our campaign throughout this month, one of the things that we're doing is I'm preaching out of a brand new Bible each service. Brother Carr did this last week. And if by next Sunday night you bring at least 5 first-time visitors, I don't think anybody's done it yet. Maybe somebody has, I don't know it. If you bring at least 5 first-time visitors, you will have your choice of any of these Bibles we've preached out of this month and the original. I don't know what you'd want with these, but that's what somebody said to do. And the original sermon notes that I preach each Sunday. So just remind you of that. I got a beautiful, brand new Thompson Chain Reference Bible that I'm preaching out of this morning. And I was worried about, you know how hard it is to turn the pages in a new Bible? And I was a little worried about that. So I've written almost all my verses out this morning. I thought I'll never get turned to them in a brand new Bible. Turn your Bible with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. One of the great preachers of not very long ago now, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived was Dr. Jack Howells. And I heard him teaching about preaching and about pastoring. And several times I heard him make this statement. He said, "Let people know that you have clay feet, but don't take off your shoes. I will come as close this morning to taking off my shoes as I've ever come." I won't tell you when it happened, but I can remember it clearly. For days stretching into weeks, which then stretched into months, problem after problem had seemed to pile discouragement after discouragement on top of my soul. With God's help and by God's grace, I had kept going, but the rope of hope between myself and God seemed to get stretched thinner and tighter every day. Right when I thought things might be getting better, another flood of bad news came. And then right after that, another little bit of bad news came. And you know how somebody described it, and it's really true. There's at some point a straw that breaks the camel's back. And it's not usually when you're discouraged, it's not usually a flood that wipes you out. It's usually after the flood has been there, and then there's a trickle, and it's like, that's it. Well, the bad news came, and I made a telephone call, and I worked through it. But after the call was done, I discovered that in the middle of dealing with that problem, something happened. It was as though my rope of hope had snapped, and I found myself in a major depression. I was very, very, very discouraged. I felt totally and completely overwhelmed. I was so low. I've learned over the years from walking with God, I've learned how to handle discouragement. I've learned how to handle depression. But at that point, I'm not sure I ever remembered being that low before. And I couldn't seem to see anything I could do. It was like I had slipped into a pit, and it was really deep, and I couldn't see any way to climb out. I turned to Ray Jean, and I said some things to her I've never said in all these years. I said, "Honey, something just happened. I'm done. I can't take any more. I know what I've told lots of other people over the years. I've told them that you're never done till you say you are, and that somebody has taken what you're going through and kept going. And I know that's true. And honey, whoever he is, he's a better man than I am. I can't take this one. It's too much. I'm done. A human being can only stand so much, and I'm definitely human, and I've met my limit. I'm over the edge. I didn't weep, but I was fighting to not weep. My wife looked at me and she said, "Honey, you're scaring me. Don't talk like that." And I said, "I'm sorry I'm scaring you, but unless God does something, I'm done. I can't handle this one." She said, "Honey, don't say that. You've never talked this way in your life." I said, "I know it. I'm just telling you this is where I'm at." I went to bed that way. I was numb. It was like my vision and hope and determination and drive had left. I found myself close to writing my girls and their husbands and telling them how discouraged I was and asking them to pray for me, but I was too far gone to write. My wife looked at me and she said, "Is there anyone you can call?" And she named three or four people, some of them here this morning, folks that I call when I'm down. I call sometimes they don't know I'm down. I call because they lift me up just because I can call them and they lift me up. And I said, I can't call anybody. It's too bad. 1 Kings chapter 18. Began with the nation of Israel experiencing a terrible 3-year drought. Crops had dried up, animals were dying, people were dying. King Ahab and the prophet Obadiah went looking for a little grass to save the king's mules. Obadiah met Elijah, the mighty prophet who had prayed so that God stopped the rain. Elijah told Obadiah to tell Ahab to come and see him. And in chapter 18, a couple of verses there before we read from chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 17. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Now, the rest of chapter 18 is one of the greatest showdowns in history between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Outnumbered 850-1. Now, how many people is that? Well, let me put it to you like this. If this auditorium was jam-packed this morning, with every seat here full, the chairs out in the back, the choir jam full, chairs in the front here, everywhere we could put a chair out, we put one. The balcony is jam full. Then we might would get 850 people in here. I'm not sure we could, but that's a bunch of people. And there was one man that faced them off, and that was Elijah. And Elijah called down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice and turned the people back to God. It was without a doubt one of the greatest victories in all of the Bible, in all of history. There's never been another day like the day on top of Mount Carmel. Now, if you've never read the story before that follows it, honestly, chapter 19 is a little bit of a shock. Let's stand while I read verses 1 through 4. Would you please stand with me in respect to the Word of God? Notice what happens, because we've got this tremendous victory and you think, hey, man, we're going to go from mountaintop to mountaintop. Can I tell you something? You don't usually go from mountaintop to mountaintop. You usually go from mountaintop to valley. Chapter 19, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." Ahab is the king of Israel. Jezebel Well, Jezebel was Jezebel. She's exactly, her name says it all. You just hear the name, you know it. You just don't name your daughters Jezebel, do you? And one of the worst things you can say to any lady is, if you're really angry, I don't suggest you ever do it, but don't ever. Fellas, unless you really want to get slapped, don't call your wife Jezebel. You don't do that. You don't call any woman Jezebel. I mean, that's the ultimate insult, but she's the queen. She is the queen of Israel. A heathen lady from another country who worshipped the false god Baal. And Ahab told Jezebel, who's really running things here anyway, Ahab or Jezebel? It's really Jezebel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger under Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Here is notice to you, Elijah. You have 24 hours to live. You killed my prophets. I'm killing you. And when he saw that, he arose. Here's this mighty man of God who stood up against 850 false prophets. He's running for his life from one woman. And went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. He's left the northern kingdom of Israel. He's gone to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's really not in the right place. And left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. You ever been there before? You ever had, y'all ever sat down under your own little personal juniper tree? Sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die. Could I tell you something? Don't do that. Somebody say amen. I said, just don't do that. Don't ever do that. Don't do it. You say, well, I felt like it. Well, don't say it. You say, well, I said it. Then tell God you're sorry. You don't do that. Amen. Requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Thank you. You may be seated. We have an very obviously a very discouraged man here. Did I tell you the truth? A very defeated, very depressed man. I looked up the meaning of the English word discourage. It means to deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit. To hamper by discouraging. A synonym for discouraged is the word demoralized. If you break the word down into its two natural halves, discourage, it literally means to take away courage, to lose your courage. Discourage, lose courage, lose hope, lose vision, lose determination, lose drive, lose the vision for tomorrow. To be discouraged is to face life with fear instead of faith. To be discouraged is to face life with cowardice instead of courage. To be discouraged is to face life with backwardness instead of boldness. Now, though many passages in the Bible picture discouragement, including this one, the actual word discourage or discouraged only occurs seven times in the whole Bible. Only one of those, interestingly, is in the New Testament. And it shows God's concern that children not be discouraged. Something I said last week has been bothering me all week because I thought after I said it, I thought children were there. I had commented about how we are witnessing the collapse of America, something like this, like there were people once who witnessed the fall of the Roman Empire. And you know, I think we're in bad shape, but I'm not sure we should say that to our children that bad, as strongly as I said it. I'm not sure we should. You know why? Because I remember as a child how discouraged I would get sometimes. I remember my dad having trouble paying the bills. And I remember how frightened I was as a little boy, the sixth, born of six children in the house, and mom and dad in the house, and dad working at a finishing plant, and me thinking how bad it was and wondering, are we going to be able to pay the bills? Are we going to be able to get put food on the table? I remember trying to make a nickel or a dime so I could give it to my daddy, because I was discouraged, and God is concerned that children not be discouraged. So let me add this right here for what I said last week. Young people, I still believe it's possible for God to turn around this situation in America. I really do. And I believe many of you may be the key to that. I believe we need some young people from this church who will go into politics, who will go into law, who will go into medicine, who will go into newspaper reporting, who will become editors in newspapers, who will become radio commentators and TV commentators, and who will stand for that which is right with a clear and sharp mind and an eloquent voice and declare what the truth is. We got to do that. We can't keep letting the liberals have everything. But the Bible says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. There's a whole lot of ways a father could provoke his children to anger. He may promise them and not follow through. He may get angry with his children. He may get angry with their mother. All kinds of things. But then it says why. It tells us why. This is the one occurrence of the word discourage in the New Testament. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And the Greek word for discouraged in Colossians 3:21, it means that they have no spirit. Discouraged means no spirit, no passion, no breath, no hope. Now, I want you to notice with me from 1 Kings chapter 19, not just what happened to Elijah. I want you to notice what God did to help Elijah. I want you to notice how God encouraged Elijah, because that's the same way God encourages you and me. How does God encourage you and me when we get down? Notice, first of all, He encourages us by His patience and understanding in relation to us. God encourages us by His patience and His understanding in relation to us. Now, let me tell you something else right here. If you want to encourage somebody else, you can't do all of these points that I'm going to give this morning, but you can do this first one. You can be patient and understanding towards somebody else. Now look at chapter 19 again and look at verse 5. And as Elijah lay and slept under a juniper tree. Now I looked up juniper tree last night because I really wondered what a juniper tree was. I always thought it was some kind of big tree. But what the dictionary and the commentary said is that the juniper tree is not really a big tree like this at all. It is a real big bush. A scrubby type bush that's sometimes even found in wilderness areas. And people would go and sit underneath this bush to get out of the sun. And it would give them a little shade and a little cool spot to go to. And so this juniper tree is like a huge bush, and he's sitting underneath it. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. I've heard sermons. That'd make a great sermon right there. What do you do when the journey is too great for you? Because any of us can be there. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, what do you see here? You see a God who does not... You know what? Now, my spiritual gift is prophecy. When I see a guy like Elijah,
You know what I want to say to him? Now, this is the wrong thing to say. And I don't usually do this, but there might have been a couple of times when I did. Who knows? When you see a guy like, here's this great man of God, Elijah, and he's underneath this juniper tree. He has, and he's just prayed, God, I'm no better than my fathers. Just take away my life. I'm ready to die. I've had it. This is it. Just let me die. Jezebel was the straw that broke the camel's back. If you read everything else that happened in that chapter, Jezebel put him over the edge. That's what happened. She didn't do a thing except threaten him, but it put him over the edge. Now, you know what you know what I would tend to say? I'd tend to say, but God is so patient. God is so understanding. I'd tend to say, Elijah, it's not time for you to die. Get up. I said, get up. Get up. Get up. Quit that foolishness. And that's not what God did at all. Don't you love the way God is patient and understanding with us? I saw a skit years ago, a video skit, where this guy, it was about psychiatrists. And this person went in and sat down in the psychiatrist chair or couch or whatever and starts pouring out all these problems and how they are depressed and discouraged and they tell all of this. And then the psychiatrist said, are you ready for what I need to tell you? They said, yeah, tell me. He said, are you sure you're ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Are you really listening? Yeah, I'm really listening. Are you really paying attention? Yes. And they said, yeah, I'm really listening. And the psychiatrist looked at him and said, stop it. I said, stop it. Just stop it. Just stop it. Just quit that foolishness. That's it. You know, sometimes, especially we prophets and sometimes some of you, some of the rest of us as well, we want to look at people and say, quit that. Just stop that. I don't want to hear that. Just quit that. But notice what God did with Elijah. An angel touched him and said, arise and eat. You're hungry. Let me get you some food. And after he ate, then he laid down, took another nap. And again, the angel touched him and said, here, fixed you another meal while you was asleep. Come on, got you another meal here. Journey's going to be pretty good, pretty great. You thought you was done, but you're not done. I got another meal for you here. You know, one of the best things you can do when somebody's discouraged is, now you got to be careful. You know, when you are discouraged, if you're not careful, you'll go in a room, close all the windows, turn out the lights, sit down and say, the world is not fair. I don't like the world anymore. And I'm not, but when you get around somebody who is discouraged, one of the best things you can do, ladies, your husband comes in discouraged, fix him a good meal. Now, there should have been a lot of men saying good amens right there. I mean, fix him a steak and baked potato and broccoli or green beans and corn. Hot rolls and corn. Can I get a witness anywhere here? Hot rolls and cornbread. Amen. Apple pie, pecan pie, peach pie, cherry pie, anything. Fix him something. Yeah. God was so patient, so understanding with Elijah here. Now, the word in the Bible that shows the patience of God is the word long-suffering. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. You know what that means? It means God puts up with a lot out of all of us. And he's patient with us. He's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. The long-suffering and patience of God with Elijah here encourages me. You know, we will say, Elijah, just get up and get with it. There isn't time for you to have a pity party. But I'm glad God was patient with Elijah because it lets me know he's probably going to be patient with me as well. Now, understand me here. God is not what we tend to be sometimes. Any of us tend to be steamrolling over somebody. And God is not a steamroller God just rolling over. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. Long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God is not a lazy slacker who does not keep His word. You know, we sit back and we say, God, why don't you judge these people who are doing all this bad stuff? And God says, I'll keep my word. I'm just more patient than you ever dreamed. I put up with a lot more. God looks at you and me and says, you want me to be patient with you, don't you? Then maybe I should be patient with that senator or that congressman or whoever it is that's doing that crazy stuff. Or that businessman who's cheating those people, maybe I should be patient with him too. And so I don't know that I like God being patient with him, but I'm glad when He's patient with me, aren't you? God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Did you know if you go long enough, you'll wind up, without Jesus, you'll wind up in hell. But you will experience a whole lot of the patience and long-suffering of God before you get there. The main verse that came to mind when I thought of this point, you might want to write this one down and read it for yourself later. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. I'm going to say it again in case you want to write it down. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. Here's what it says. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knoweth our frame. God understands our frame. You know what we want people to think? We want people to think we're made out of steel. Guys do this in particular. Man, I got a steel frame. The truth is most of us are just, well, dust. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We're not steel. We're not even plastic. We're not even rubber. We are dust. That's what we are. Did you know that the God who made you also really knows you? And that's not a discouraging thought. That's an encouraging thought, because the one who really knows me really cares about me too. He really pities me. He really is concerned about me. He knows you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He made you. He knows your successes. He knows your failures. He knows your victories. He knows your defeats. God knows everything there is to know about you and me. Sometimes those around us expect us to be somebody we're not. You know what? People will have expectations of you that it is impossible for you to meet. I don't mean improbable. I mean impossible. People will expect you to do this, be that, say that, go there, be that. Man. But God never forgets. He remembereth that we are dust. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth. We forget sometimes that we are I forget sometimes that Brother Bass is dust. I expect something out of him, and that I forget sometimes Brother Cotton is dust. I forget sometimes that Brother Lewis is dust. God never forgets. He remembereth that we are dust. Never forgets it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man.
But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able to bear. God says, I know how much you can take. I will not. God says, I've already decided I will not give you more than you can take. I know your frame. I know how strong you are. I know how weak you are. I know everything about you. I know that you're dust. And I know that you can crumble. And I will not put on you. Oh, I love this thought. Thank God we have a God who pities us, loves us, as a father does his children. Would you put on your child? You really love your child. Would you give him a task impossible for him to do? Neither will your heavenly Father. He loves you. He will not put on you more than you can bear. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why did God become man? There are many reasons that answer that, but one is so that we would all know that He knows how we feel. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched by what you're going through. He is feeling what you're feeling. He feels what you feel when you can't get a job. You think He doesn't understand that? No, He understands that. He feels what you feel when you can't pay your bills. He understands that. The disciples one day couldn't pay their bills. You remember that? He had to send one of them to go fishing, found a coin in the fish's mouth, and they went and paid it with it. He knows what it is. By the way, He knows where that fish is that you need with that coin in His mouth too. He feels what you feel when you just can't seem to get well, no matter what you do. He feels what you feel when you can't get victory over that sin. You think, well, God is just going to condemn me forever. The truth is, He knows the difference between deliberate, willful violation of His Word and weakness. He knows the difference. He knows the difference. He knows your frame. He feels what you feel when you can't stop grieving over the loss of a loved one. Folks, sometimes somebody will lose a loved one, and some folks will seem to handle it in a week or two or three or four, and some folks 4, 5, 6, 7 years later, they're still dealing with it. 10 years later, it's like a fresh wound. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He knows your frame. He made you. He knows what you're feeling. Oh, what a Savior we have. He feels what you feel when you can't figure out what to do with that difficult or rebellious child or teenager. He feels what you feel when you can't get done all that you have to get done, and you've stayed awake at night, and there's not enough hours in the day, and He knows what you're feeling. He feels what you feel when you can't handle the depression or the pain. He feels it. How does God encourage us? By His patience and His understanding in relation to us. How else does God encourage us? Now, this is right in the text. I look back and I don't know that I've ever preached this quite like this before. I guess I've preached it before, but man, I saw it here like I've never seen it before. God encourages us by sending His angels to minister to us. He encourages us by sending His angels to minister to us. You say, what does it mean when it says that an angel touched Elijah? Well, it's real complicated. It means an angel touched him. Brother Davis, what's it mean when it says the angel spoke to Elijah? It's real deep. You got to get way down in the Hebrew to understand it. It means the angel spoke to him. It means the angel touched him. You know, sometimes you just need somebody to touch you, and there wasn't anybody else around, so God said, I'm going to send an angel to touch you. Sometimes you need to hear a comforting voice. You're listening. Sometimes you need to hear a comforting voice, and God, there wasn't anybody else around. He's out in that wilderness, juniper tree.
nothing around but a few bugs and snakes and spiders and whatever else is out there in that wilderness. And so God said, I'm going to send an angel. He needs to hear somebody's voice right now. Something about when you're down hearing somebody's voice who loves you. And what does it mean when it says that the angel said, there's a fresh baked cake over here for you, Elijah? It means, get this now, don't miss this, you're going to like this. It means Elijah had the first and the original angel food cake. Yes. It also means he had the best angel food cake ever made. And talk about a high protein, high energy bar. Elijah's second angel food meal gave him strength to go 40 days on. Now that is high energy bar. Verse 8, I didn't read it yet. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Whoa, what a meal. Now, I don't know how you think about angels, but when I think about angels, I think of them primarily as our guardians and protectors. We're in trouble, and they help us out. I remember a picture on the wall in my home as a boy. And we've had a picture like it on the wall in our home for years now. I like the picture of a little boy and a little girl. And it's a stormy night. Y'all know the one I'm talking about? Y'all have all seen it, haven't you? I love the picture. It's a stormy night, and the creek is raging, and they're crossing a little bridge across the creek, and the bridge is broken up. There's slats out of the bridge and timbers falling out of the bridge, and this little boy and this little girl trying to cross this bridge, and there's an angel they don't see right there. Well, I love that picture. I love that thought. The only problem is they always paint the picture of the angel as a lady. And biblically speaking, angels were always pictured as men. And that's, other than that, I still like the picture. I know what it's saying to me. And it's, you know, it's really a pretty accurate picture. I think the angels are watching over those children when they do that. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, Daniel had just spent the night in the lion's den, and the king lost sleep all night, finally came, opened it up, looked down inside and said, Daniel, your God whom you serve, was he able to deliver you? Daniel wiped the sleep out of his eyes. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. God's angel came down and said, no. I know how tasty prophets could be, but you don't get a bite tonight. Settle down. And the angel clamped that lion's mouth and said, no, settle down over there. I like the pictures of Daniel in the lion's den where he's using them like big pillows. You know how you lay big pillows around in the living room sometime on the floor and you stretch out on them and you lock. I like those pictures where Daniel is using one lion and he's got his leg propped up on its back over here and he's got another one right here and he's got his head laying on one right here and he's sound asleep on that. I love those pictures. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels, each person, a child, as soon as that child is conceived in the womb, is assigned by God an angel. You despise not one of these little ones. Can you imagine? I just had a thought here I don't think I've ever had before. I'm about to get to the point where one angel destroyed 185,000 soldiers. In another passage, an angel destroyed 70,000. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out his sword. I'm talking about how angels protect and guard us. Peter pulled out his sword, was going to do some damage to these people arresting Jesus. And Jesus said, Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that right now if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels? A legion was a massive Roman garrison of soldiers. He was saying, don't you know I could call tens of thousands of angels if I wanted to right now? One angel could destroy 185,000. Now watch this. From the time a baby's conceived in the womb, baby has an angel assigned. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Did you ever stop to think what those angels think when one of those babies is aborted? I never thought of that before, but right now, I don't think. I want to tell you something. If God wasn't patient, there'd be a lot of Planned Parenthood clinics across America wiped out. It wouldn't take God 5 seconds to get all the abortionist doctors, every one of them. Why didn't he do it? He's patient. He's patient. But can you see that angel? And this mother's going into this abortion clinic. She's about to abort the baby, and this angel is sitting there looking at the father. Father, you assign me to the... You see, you study through the Bible, you find out that there are billions of angels. There are probably more angels than there are people. Myriads of angels. And Father, you just assigned me to this baby. Do I protect that baby's life? What do I do? Are you going to let him kill that baby? God, I can take care. I can take care of that doctor. I can take care of that whole clinic. God, let me go. I can take care of them. God, I can. God, look what they're doing to the baby. God, are you going to let me go and protect them or not? Why doesn't God? I don't know. I don't understand all that. I just know that angels are our guardians. I know that. There was an old song. How many of you remember this song? All day, all night, angels watching over me, my Lord. All day, all night, angels are watching over me. Anybody ever heard that? A few. You're dating yourselves now, all right? 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah and Gehazi were in Dothan, and the enemy army came against them, and the servant of Elisha said, Elisha, what are we going to do? Elisha said, God opened his eyes. He looked out, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all the way around. Angelic host on chariots, ready to do battle. Peter was delivered from prison by an angel in Acts chapter 12. How about some contemporary stories? Listen to this. A young mother was standing at the kitchen sink washing dishes one spring morning. Their little garden was aflame with fresh flowers, and the smell of warm clover filled the air. In a moment of time, the long, dreary winter was being forgotten. As she looked out the window into the backyard, she noticed the garden gate had been left open. Her little 3-year-old daughter, Lisa, had toddled through the gate and was sitting casually on the railroad tracks playing with the gravel. And Mama's heart stopped when she saw a train come around the bend and heard its whistle blaring. And as she raced from the house screaming her daughter's name, Lisa, 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 she suddenly saw a striking figure clothed in pure white lift Lisa off the tracks. And while the train roared past, that glorious being stood by the track with an arm around the child. And together they watched the train go by. And when the mother reached her daughter's side, Lisa was standing by herself. You say, you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Karen had miraculously lived through a horrifying experience. She'd been thrown into a car at gunpoint, taken out of town to a deserted woods and attacked. And before the attacker left, he shot her. Several hours passed before she was able to struggle to her feet. Unable to find her shoes, she stumbled barefoot out to the little traveled highway. She knew she was a long way from town and would have to walk the whole way on the gravel road. Many times she felt certain she would never make it. She prayed and asked God to send somebody to help her. In her weakness and near delirium, she suddenly felt as though she were being carried in strong arms. She saw a warm light shining from the window of the first house she came to. So she walked up on the porch and knocked on the door. A friendly lady answered, took one look at Karen, and slumped to the floor, passed out. Her husband rushed over to help Karen inside, carefully led her to the couch, called for an ambulance, then went to help his wife who was just coming too. Karen smiled weakly and said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry I frightened you. I know I look terrible." And the little wife said, "No, that's not why I fainted. I saw a great shining angel holding you up as you were standing at the door." Later in the hospital, though Karen had walked barefoot several miles on gravel road, not a scratch could be found on her feet because apparently the angel had carried her in his arms lest she dash her foot against a stone. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength." But angels, listen to me. Angels don't just use their mighty power to protect us. They are also endowed by God with the power to encourage us. Here's these mighty angels endowed with supernatural power by God. And sometimes that's not just to deliver us. Sometimes that is to encourage us. Hebrews 1:14, "Are not angels all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" How many are saved and know you're saved today? Lift your hand. You've got an angel who will minister to you when you need it. How did God encourage Elijah? He sent an angel. How did God encourage Hagar in Genesis 16? He sent an angel. Jacob was discouraged. Y'all remember this? Genesis 28. He had just left home. He was running from his brother Esau who wanted to kill him. He pillowed his head on some rocks and had a dream of a ladder. That's the only place in the whole Bible the word ladder is used. A ladder up to heaven. It was a wide ladder with angels ascending and descending back and forth to heaven, the angels going up and down, and the Heavenly Father at the top up there in heaven. And do you know why that ladder was there? Do you know why that dream was there? A dream that was so real to him that he called that place Bethel, the house of God, and said, "God, if you will continue to bless me, I promise you I will give you a tenth." But before there was ever a command to tithe, he said, "I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give you 10%, dear God." In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, just after the temptation in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights without food, Satan comes and tempts him. And it says in verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, as Jesus is in an agony, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." In an agony, sweating drops of blood. I've never done that, have you? You ever been in such an agony that blood was coming from the pores of your skin? I've never been there. I've never seen anybody who was there. I've heard of it just a couple of times in history. And the Bible says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." I have a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on his face before his Father and an angel touching him, helping him, strengthening him. I believe we'll be amazed when we get to heaven and how many times we were angel protected
And also how many times we were angel strengthened and angel encouraged. That night I went to bed. I felt like I was done. I was so discouraged. I was just done. I don't know how to describe it. I was just done. About 1:30 in the morning, I laid down. It took me a while to go to sleep. I didn't even care whether I slept or not. And the next morning when I got up, I was surprised. The discouragement and depression and problems were not gone. But it's like the night before, somehow or other, I had come unplugged. And during the night, God plugged me back in. I was amazed. I was walking around doing my devotions that morning just like I always do. And it was like, I'm not feeling what I felt last night. I'm out of the pit. I'm out. I didn't crawl out. I'm just out. I'm being honest with you. I believe God sent an angel that night in my sleep and carried me out of that pit. I really believe it. I really do. I think God looked down and God said, he really has had all he can take. Angel, go and encourage him. And my angel, I got one. I work him pretty hard. And my angel came and ministered to me and encouraged me and strengthened me in the night. Praise God. Isn't it wonderful how God encourages us? How does God encourage us? By his patience and understanding in relation to us. By sending his angels to minister to us. Third, by sending his people to minister to us. In Deuteronomy 3:28, God told Moses, charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. In 2 Chronicles 31:4, Hezekiah commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. I was reading recently, again, some in the biography of Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s, great English preacher. And the title of the biography is The Shadow of the Broad Brim, and the chapter title was Giant Despair. And I thought, this is what a beautiful picture of how God sends people to encourage us. It says, there were other factors producing depression in Spurgeon's life. Financial worries was one of them. It might appear singular after what has been said of his faith financing to find him with money worries, but he had them and is thereby endeared to those of us who try to follow him with unequal steps. The very giant size of his institution sometimes overwhelmed Spurgeon, especially when he was sick. He wrote this, during a very serious illness, I had an unaccountable fit of anxiety about money matters. One of the brethren, after trying to comfort me, went straight home and came back to me, bringing all the stocks and shares and deeds and funds available that he had, and laid them on the bed and said, there, dear pastor, I owe everything I have in the world to you, and you're quite welcome to all I possess. Of course, I soon got better and returned it all to my dear friend. Wow. Isn't it amazing how God encourages us? I thought about what would be my answer if somebody said, pastor, what can I do to encourage you? Well, you could bring all the stocks and shares, deeds and funds. And no. You know, the truth is I love the cookies. And I'm fighting not to show that I love the cookies. That pecan pie I got a week ago tonight. Oh, praise God. Y'all got to quit making those. I eat them. Did you hear me? I eat them. I gave half of it away. I ate the other half this week. The notes, all the little gifts, I love them all. Thank God for them. But if someone were to ask me, Brother Davis, what could we do to encourage pastor? And I'll tell you this, whatever church you're ever in, the biggest encouragement I know of to a pastor is you being in church. On time when you can, so that I can encourage you. There's something awfully discouraging about an empty pew. And all the way, you don't know it, but all the way through the service that you're not here, I'm thinking about you. I'm saying, Lord, are they all right? Do they have any needs? Are they upset about anything? What's going on? In verses 3 and 4, Elijah left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, what happened here? I'm talking about how God encourages us by sending His people. And you know what's happened? He left His servant behind. The one who was to encourage. Did you know it's hard to encourage some people? Some people don't like being discouraged, but they won't let anybody get close enough to them to encourage them. Elijah was like a loner all his life, no close friends. David had Jonathan, Paul had Silas and Timothy and Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Jesus had Peter and James and John. And before chapter 19 ends, God gave Elisha to Elijah, but it's almost like you're not sure whether He really wanted him or not. Read it. And the last thing God does to encourage us, did you get this? Hold on to this. He encourages by His patience and understanding in relation to us, by sending His angels to minister to us, by sending people to minister to us. And fourth, He encourages us by giving us His perspective. Let me tell you something. If you want to get discouraged, you just look at life with these two eyes. If you want to get discouraged, you only see what physical eyes can see. You only hear what physical ears can hear. You only experience what physical hands can experience. You will get discouraged. Promise you. You have to get the big picture. You have to get God's perspective. You have to see it like it really is. And God's perspective brings into clear view God's purpose for our life. You see, you get discouraged because you get tunnel vision. That's what happened to Elijah here. He looked at Jezebel, got tunnel vision, could see nothing else, and said, I may as well die. You get discouraged when you start looking at one problem, one thing that seems to overwhelm you. That does it for you. And God says, let me give you a fresh perspective here. And He gives you an overview. That includes your whole life as much as you can, as He can show you. And in verses 9 and verse 13, twice God said, what doest thou here, Elijah? What doest? Hey, could I ask you a question? You know what God's saying to somebody this morning who's discouraged? What are you doing? Get up and do something for God. Do it. That don't just warm a pew, do something. Get a ministry and do something that will reach out and touch other people's lives. Works don't save, but faith without works is dead. What doest thou here, Elijah? God has something, listen to me, I'm talking to every person here this morning. God has a ministry in this church that only you can do. Are you doing it? Nobody else can do it. Nobody else. I said nobody else. I said nobody else. You say, well, if I don't do it, somebody else will. Not as well as you could. Because God made you and made you a part of the body because He has a ministry. Hear me. He has a ministry for you to do. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here? Over the years, I found that discouraged people are almost always out of position. They're in a place of pity instead of praise, a place of worry instead of work, a place of fear instead of faith. Rene Ouellette said that. And God's perspective shows us His purposes for our lives. How many times has God encouraged me by pointing out to me that the key messages He has given me in my life came out of the trials and troubles that I have seen and gone through. That I surely would have avoided all those trials and troubles if I could have avoided them. Last week ago yesterday,
had a meeting with pastors and youth pastors and assistant pastors. I had 16 or 17 guys back in that room over there. I had planned 3 different things I was going to teach on. I walked in there. I was going to take 10 minutes to give them some thoughts of a sermon I've been working on that I'll preach sometime, Lord willing, in the next few weeks on the subject. I've never heard anybody preach on this. On the subject of when and how to leave a church. Never heard anybody preach on that. When and how to leave a church. And I was going to take 10 minutes, share that outline, ask them if they had any thoughts in relation to it, then go to something else. Did you know I spent a whole hour and 20 minutes on that subject with those men? And they came out. Did you make a CD of that? We'd like to have a cotton. No, I didn't make any CDs of that. No. And then I had a preacher wrote me and said the highlight of the conference for me was that room. I thought, you know, astounding to me. Just a little outline I went in there to give for 10 minutes and wound up spending an hour and 20 minutes on it. Somebody else came. So another preacher wrote me and gave me a couple of the most powerful illustrations I've ever read in my life this week. Sent me an email and said, Pastor Davis, I want to share with you what I have seen. This man's in his 70s now, has the perspective of human life, and gave me, wow, what a story he gave me. I'm just telling you, there are trials you go through, and God teaches you things through those trials. And God has a clear plan for your life. Listen to me, a clear plan. You got to get the perspective God has and see the plan He has and His perspective. If you will get His perspective, I want to tell you that will flat encourage you. If you're lost, He wants to show you're a sinner and in need of His salvation. And notice in verse 12that it says God spoke to him, not in all this rambunctious thing, the earthquake and the fire. God spoke to him in a still, small voice. Are you listening today? Could I ask you a question right now? I'm going to stop talking for just a second. I'm going to just stop. Just look at me. I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask you something. Did you hear God speaking to your heart? A still, small voice. How many times have I witnessed to somebody, and before I'd lead them in the sinner's prayer to get saved, I would say, is God speaking to your heart right now? And over through these years in a soul-winning experience, somebody would say, yes, He is. And I'd say, are you ready to ask Him to come into your heart? Because He does speak to your heart in a still, small voice for salvation, for surrender, for service. Are you listening today? He wants to encourage you by speaking to you and giving you His perspective, a still, small voice. What does He want you to do? Would you bow with me, please? With every head bowed and every eye closed, are you going to do what He wants you to do? Are you going to do what He has for you to do? Are you listening to His voice? If you're here and you're lost, He's speaking to you. He wants to save you. Will you ask Him on this invitation? Will you come forward? Ask Him to save you. Is He speaking to your heart? Have you been saved? And He's speaking to your heart about baptism. Will you obey Him on that? Is there a place of service He has for you? He rang your bell and He said, I've got a place of service for you. Is there some area of your life not surrendered to Him? What's He speaking to your heart about? Father, thank You for the way You encourage us. God bless Your truth now. Lord, help us to hear Your voice and respond on this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. We're standing with heads bowed.